Okay, we have verse 24. It says, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom you have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. So this terrible judgment, which actually this is prophetic because it was yet to come, even though it's often prophecies are written in the past tense, even though they are yet future. But now we come to chapter 43, and we have some wonderful promises given to the same people. For instance, in verse 1, he says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So the same people, but two different prophecies. And how can this be? Well, what it is found in the character of God. God's enduring covenantal love for Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he will not forsake that covenant, that promise that he made to him, that they would be his people, and he would be their God, and he would bless them and make them a great nation. And through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he keeps that promise. And even though they sin and turn away from him. But in love also, he disciplines those whom he has chosen as his people. In fact, he would be unjust if he did not judge his people. Would he not? In fact, we read, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, we do the same thing with our own children, don't we? We love them, and we care for them, but we also discipline them when they rebel, and that's important. Now, what's amazing about these promises found in Isaiah is that they predate the events by over 100 years. So in chapter 43, we have this promise of the restoration of God's people to land far before they're even carried away captive by the Babylonians, because the captivity to Babylon would be 100 years, and then they would be in captivity for 70 years, but now he's predicting their restoration, so it's almost a 200-year gap here between the prophecy and the fulfillment. And this is what separates the Bible from all other literature, is that it is these predictive prophecies that have been fulfilled literally. And certainly we have many of those concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, including Isaiah 53, and speaking of his death on our behalf. Now, when Israel returned to land in 536 BC, the remnant had to travel either 500 or 900 miles, depending upon the route. There was two routes, actually, back to Israel. One was across the wilderness, across the desert, which would be 500 miles, but the caravan route went about 900 miles because it went around the desert and up towards Syria and then back down to Israel. But either way, it would be a very daunting journey through dangerous territory. And when they arrived, it would be a land devastated by war and neglect. And so, just put yourself in their place. I mean, they had been in captivity for 70 years. Most of those that were there had been born in Babylon, so they didn't even know what the land of Israel was like. And yet God is sending them back to Israel. So that would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? And so he writes this passage, again, 200 years before the events, to give them comfort and solace and encouragement that they are God's redeemed people. So we have six promises, actually, in this passage, chapter 43 through chapter 44, verse 6, or verse 5. The first one we just read, "Fear not, I have redeemed you," in verse 1. Verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. Verse 15, "I am the Lord your King." And then in chapter 43, verse 19, "See, I am doing a new thing." Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression. And number 6, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring," in chapter 44, verse 3. So these six promises were designed to encourage them in light of the fact that they were going to be returned to the land and God would be with them in that return. So the first one, "Fear not, I have redeemed you," in verse 1, and maybe we can read these first seven verses. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear is a paralyzing emotion that prevents us from doing what we need to do. And they could not return, they would not return until these fears were overcome. And God needed to bring them back. God wanted to bring them back, and because they were his people, and they needed to be returned to the land as a nation, as God's people. In verse 1, he says that God created, formed, and redeemed the nation. Their creation was in the calling of Abraham, their formation through the 12 tribes, and their redemption was from Egypt. And yet he would have to redeem them again, wouldn't he? He brought them out of Egypt, right? The furnace of affliction, the slavery they were in. They were slaves. They were in Egypt for 400 years. God brought them out again. And the nation of Israel is really a miracle, how God has dealt with them through the years. And that's one reason we're having this Spotlight on Israel conference, is just so, as a reminder of how God has dealt with that nation, is dealing with that nation, and will deal with that nation until the end. Now, God does for us as well. He calls us. He creates us new in Christ. He forms us. He's the potter, we're the clay. And he also will ultimately redeem us to glory. Now it says that they would be preserved through difficult circumstances, waters, and through persecution, the fire, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Now, he brought them through the Red Sea, brought them across the Jordan River. He would bring them through the fire as well. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They walked through the fire to and fro. And when they came out of that fire, there was no smell of smoke on them, was there? Because God had redeemed them. Look at, keep your finger, look at Zechariah 13. As we look at prophecies concerning Israel. Chapter 13, verse 9. Zechariah. Second to last book of the Old Testament. It says, I will bring the one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. This will happen. He said, one-third will survive. Two-thirds will be cut off and die, verse 8. This is during the tribulation period. One-third will survive. They'll go through the fire and survive. Then we go to Malachi chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament. Verse 2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. What he does to Israel, he does for us as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. So while the passage that we're looking at is directed towards Israel, as God's people, the application can be made because we're his people as well, aren't we? And he deals with us much like he deals with Israel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And 1 Peter is a book about suffering. It talks about that manifold trials in the first chapter. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so they would be preserved through difficult circumstances and through persecutions. And then God declares his love for them, as we go back to chapter 43. He loves them, and he declared his love and showed his love by redeeming them. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious to me. W.E. Vine writes, the Holy One of Israel gives Egypt as a ransom, a promise that was fulfilled after the return of the Jews from captivity. Vine writes, the Lord rewarded Cyrus, the Persian monarch, for liberating them by permitting him and his son Cambyses to possess Egypt and the neighboring kingdoms. Seba was a large district between the White and Blue Nile, contiguous to Ethiopia. The possession of these lands was not merely a gift, it was a ransom price. The people on whose behalf payment was made being covered by it. So it's remarkable that after they were allowed to come back to the land that God gave two, just in fulfillment of this prophecy, he gave them Egypt as a ransom. Persia defeated Egypt. Now for us, the ransom price is much higher, wasn't it? What was our ransom price? The blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So are we precious, Lord, do you think? If he gave his son for us, do you think that makes us pretty special to God? I think so. So he declares his love for them. Also, he promised to restore them in verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now that happened when they returned from Babylon, but it is happening today. Is it not? Is Israel returning to the land? They're going from the north, from Europe. They're returning. There's a whole host of those that have returned from France because of the persecution there, the anti-Semitism. They're coming from Russia. There's over a million that have gone back from Russia to Israel. They're coming from the south, from Africa. They're coming from the west, from America. I was reading today that even there are some from Finland that have returned. Some Jews from Finland, 300 of them or something like that. So probably from every corner of the globe. Probably Ireland too. Warren, I leave you guys out. Them people over there. But God is bringing his people back to the land. Are they there in belief? Certainly not. And we'll hear about ministry in Israel today. It's very difficult. Very difficult. In fact, you can't go over there as a missionary. When the Andersons were there, they went as students. That's one reason they had to come home, was because you can't be a student forever. And in order to get visas, they had to be enrolled in some from school over there. So we'll hear about that when they're here. But they're returning to the land. And persecution is driving them back, as well as there's this desire for Jews to return to the land, because that's their land. And of course, not according to some, and there are many religious groups that are fighting against Israel today, which indicates to me that they don't know their Bible very well, do they? Because that is, God gave them that land. That's their land. If anybody has a title deed to it, it's Israel. There are churches, I just heard of a large denomination that is telling their people not to support Israel, not to buy anything from them. And this is a shame. So he said he would restore them. Also, he names them as his own in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. You think that gave them some comfort to know that they were God's, and God was going to take care of them, and God was going to be with them when they went back to the land? That they weren't going alone? So again, in verse 5, he says, fear not, I'm with you. And he says the same to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. Amen. He's not going to do that. Look at a couple passages in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, about our relationship to God. Notice in verse 7 here, he says, I have created you for my glory. Ephesians 1:11. Says, in him, that's in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are saved. We've been saved for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that we are a chosen generation, that we should show forth the praises of him that has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Which means we are not only special to God, but we are to be used to bring glory to him. That's why we're here. You know that? Are you doing that? Are you glorifying God in your life? Does he receive the glory, or is it all about, it's about me? Okay, so first of all, he's, fear not, for I've redeemed you. Secondly, you are my witnesses. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Now, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? That he calls the nations to assemble together in verse 9. And his witnesses are the blind and the deaf. Look at chapter 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger, whom I send? Whom is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seen many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. Now, those are pretty poor witnesses, aren't they? The blind and the deaf. How could they be a witness to anything? Well, actually, their presence proves that the God of Israel is the true God. You know, a noted theologian was once asked the greatest evidence that the Bible is true. He replied, the existence of Israel. The fact that Israel exists today is a miracle of God. I mean, they were a nation, they were not a nation for 1900 years. 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They wandered 1900 years. 1948, they became a nation again. Despite the fact that all the Arab nations around them said, we're going to drive them into the sea. 1948, they had to fight a war of independence. Their Air Force was a Piper Cub airplane dropping Molotov cocktails. That was their Air Force. And actually, that one little Piper cub turned back the whole Egyptian fleet. They're a miracle. Amen. And it can be recounted, events in their history, in their war of independence, their Six-Day War, the 73 War, the Yom Kippur War, where they should have been defeated. There's no way they should have won anything. But God miraculously delivered them. And the fact that they could survive 1,900 years not having a homeland and yet remain or retain their identity is certainly a miracle. So just the fact that they exist is a witness. So they're a witness despite themselves that God's word is faithful and true, that God, because it's based on these promises and these prophecies. Because who else could predict the future but God himself? Okay, so the next one is, I am the Lord your King. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day it was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. And the Chaldeans had a great navy, plus they had merchant ships, but their ships would be used to flee from the Persians. That's what he's saying here. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So he was their king, and again, he predicted that Cyrus would come and defeat the Babylonians and free them, deliver them back to their homeland. And today, Jesus is their king, even though they've rejected him. But someday they will come to that salvation, and when they do, they'll acknowledge that he is their king. Next, he says, see, I am doing a new thing. Verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They will be extinguished and are quenched like a wick. Now, of course, that is hearkening back to what? Hello? What's he talking about? The chariot and the horse and yeah, when they crossed the Red Sea. So he's saying, remember back then? But now he says, verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall be spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackal and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. He's going to do a new thing. And, you know, it's easy for us to reminisce about the good old days. And he's telling them to look forward to good coming days when they would be delivered. And, of course, we as believers look forward to a new day when the Lord Jesus will come again and take us home. But ultimately, this passage will be fulfilled in the millennium when the curse on the earth is lifted and Israel will dwell safely in the land and it will bloom and be fertile and be blessed, not only the people, but even the land and the natural nature will be blessed as well. Then again, another promise in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression. Verse 25, I am he. No, wait a minute. We'll start at verse 22. Because he has this indictment, first of all. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wooed you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. He wanted them to come to that point where they would admit their own transgressions before him. And really, for a person to come to Christ, they have to, first of all, admit they're sinners and that they need a Savior, because why would you want to be saved if you weren't a sinner? And then he gives a promise in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a wonderful promise this is. After his stinging indictment of their actions, and he announces their forgiveness. And if you look at the history of Israel, the history is one of rebellion again and again. And Stephen, remember in Acts 7, he recounts, and I'll just read you a couple of verses here of his sermon that was so good and so convicting that they stoned him to death because of it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you are now and become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, when Peter gave that message in chapter 3, in chapter 2, they said, what must we do? But to Stephen, they took up stones and killed him. But notice when we come to Isaiah 43, 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Notice that God does it all by himself, doesn't he? He's not dependent upon any help from any other source but his own ability to forgive. And of course, we know that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their forgiveness had nothing to do with their worth or their works, but with the free grace of God. This is offered today to those who will receive it. Whosoever will may come, right? It's available. Wonderful promise. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. So they were in big trouble with God. God says, I will forgive you. I'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west. But they needed to turn to him. Then finally, or verse 28, therefore I'll profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. But it would have the effect of bringing some of them to salvation, those judgments. Then finally, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Chapter 44, yet hear now, O Israel, or Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the day dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, this promise of the Spirit is actually part of the new covenant. You can read about that in Ezekiel 36, 35 through 37, and chapter 39, verse 29. We won't go there. But that was part of the promise. I'm going to pour my Spirit upon you. And of course, that's also true of us as believers, that we receive the Holy Spirit when we get saved. Jesus gave a promise in John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And of course, the next verse says that this he spoke of the Spirit that would be given. So those six promises are given to these people far before these events occurred, far before they would come back to the land, but it was done so that when that day came, when Cyrus issued this decree in 536 that they could return to the land, that they would take solace in these words, in these verses, in these promises, and say, let's go. God said he'd be with us. He'd provide for us, and we need to take him by faith. Now notice this section begins in chapter 43, verse 1. I have called you by your name, you are mine. It ends in verse 5 of chapter 44, saying, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So it begins by saying, you are mine. It ends by saying, I am the Lord's. That's what salvation is all about, isn't it?
Praise the Lord.
Having that intimate, personal relationship with Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have salvation. It's not by our going to a certain church or going through a certain ritual. It's through faith in Christ, and he saves us. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They are mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together, and just thank you that we have wonderful promises